So here's a question for us as we start this morning. What's your definition of love? If somebody were to ask you, what is love? What does love mean to you? What does the word love mean to you? What would you say? Now, I want you to think about that because here's what I remember from just a few months ago. It's probably only 3 months ago. I think it was December 24th, and we were getting ready for our Christmas Eve service, and people were not very happy. Do you know why they weren't very happy? Because there was no snow on the ground on December 24th. And people said, I love snow. And it just won't be Christmas without snow. But we didn't get snow that night or even the next day. But a couple days later, it started to snow, didn't it? And that snow came and it stayed. And then it came a lot more. And then a few days later, it came a lot more and it stayed. And a few days later, it came again and it stayed. Well, last week, on March 24th, I heard people saying this. I'm so glad that snow is gone. I hate snow. That's what people said. And in fact, on March 27th, when it snowed all day long, here's what people said. I can't believe it's snowing. Why would it even snow? Snow is stupid. I love spring. So you tell me, those of you who attributed this word love to snow in December, what does the word love actually mean to you? Right? We attach the word love to all kinds of things. Right? I was reading the other day, these are things I read online, and this made me upset. A lot of things I read online makes me upset, but this made me really upset. They were going to evaluate what were the best tasting flavors of potato chips. But they said, we're taking original plain out of the equation, and then we're rating all the other ones. Well, how could that even be possible? I love regular plain original potato chips. To disqualify it just because it's regular, plain, and ordinary just seemed unfair to the thing that I love. They also do that with vanilla ice cream. You know who loves vanilla ice cream? This guy. I could go into Baskin-Robbins. In fact, if you put 3 Baskin-Robbins and have 96 flavors available, I'll still pick vanilla. If I'm feeling a little loose and crazy, I'll pick French vanilla. Oui, c'est vrai. But those are the kinds of things that we love, right? That's the way we talk about love. Love is what it is that which brings pleasure to me is often what we think. And it's often just pleasure in a moment. We don't actually think about love in different ways. Well, this week I read something else online that kind of disturbed me. And maybe you read about this too. And last week in Colorado, a woman who was 7 months pregnant answered or put an ad on Craigslist looking for some clothes for her coming newborn baby. A lady answered and she went to meet this lady to pick up these clothes. Instead, she was attacked. And the baby within her was ripped out of her stomach. And the baby died. Here's what makes it even more tragic. In the aftermath of this crime, there's been a raging debate in the state of Colorado because there is no legislative angle to defend the right of the unborn child at this stage of pregnancy in Colorado. In fact, legislators in the state of Colorado have been scrambling over the course of this last week or 10 days because they all know in their minds, in the logic of their own minds, that a woman attacked by a stranger and having the baby ripped out of her at 7 months, and by the way, 7 months, a baby's able to survive, right? We know that. They know that. The accused in the matter deserves a greater punishment than she can face under their current laws. But on one side, there is a great reluctance because if they agree that the baby has been murdered, then they're in effect having to reverse their long-held law that permits abortion. So right now, in the state of Colorado, there's a greater love for an unjust law. And where there is an unjust law, there is never any justice. The people of Colorado, and really the eyes of our continent, have been awakened to that reality over the course of these days, and it certainly will continue. And the tension that exists there is because in their hearts, in the logic of their minds, they feel this compassionate love over in this tragic circumstance. But there is a hardening as to what they're going to love more. Are they going to love life, or are they going to love their law? Are they going to hold fast to what they have seen as right in their own eyes? Or will they allow the compassion, the depth of love for another person to prevail? That's what exists in our country, in our continent right now. And so it brings to mind to me some questions. Can the problems of our world be fixed by better laws? Can the problems of our world be fixed by better social programs? Can the problems of our world be fixed by more education? Can the problems of our world be fixed by a more respect for others, granting greater autonomy, the idea that every person is an individual and has a right to talk and move and act the way they want to? Let me say this, that the problem of our world isn't a lack of any of those things. The problem of our world is sin. The remedy for sin is the love of God displayed through Jesus Christ, which is a costly kind of love that only He was able to pay and only He was willing to pay. In the lower story, where we're going to today, the growing tension that comes as a result of persistent sin seems almost inescapable. Do you want to join me in Mark chapter 14? Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and to kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard, and she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why the waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you'll not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare it for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The lower story reality is that the chief priests and the teachers of the law are looking to kill Jesus. And that Judas, one of the disciples, one of the 12 who have walked with Jesus, been with Jesus for 3 years, day and night, is ready to betray him. There's a tension that exists between that. In the middle of that is this love. This display of love that is being poured out upon Jesus and his response to it. It's not unlike the tensions that we just described, the tensions that exist in our world. It's not unlike the tensions that existed in, if you remember, as we've, for those of you who've gone through the story with us over the last number of weeks, people, they're described as doing right in their own eyes. There were people without accountability. There were people who had lost a sense of holiness. There were people with no concept that they would be judged for their sin. And sin increased, and community suffered the consequences as a result. And although it's been well over 400 years since the Old Testament times, remember those prophecies and those occasions right near the end, if you can remember well, just back to when we looked at the book of Nehemiah and Esther and Ezra and Malachi, and they promised, the people promised, once the temple was rebuilt and the walls of the city rebuilt, they made these promises, and they said, we will honor the Sabbath. We will promise to uphold the holiness of temple worship, and they promised to demonstrate mercy and compassion, embracing and welcoming others. But then if you flip back in your Bibles just a couple of pages in the Gospel of Mark, or if you read the account in the Gospel of Luke, and more in particular in Luke chapter 11, when Jesus rides in on the donkey, this day we call Palm Sunday, there is a great celebration. People rush out to the roadside and they throw their coats down and they're waving palm branches and they're celebrating Jesus as the one who has come. But it says that the chief priests, those who are most religious, were not celebrating. In fact, as the account goes on, Jesus stops and he looks down over the temple and over the city, and he weeps despite all the celebration around him. He weeps for those who aren't there. He weeps for those who don't recognize the truth. And as you continue to read what happens after that parade, Jesus is angered by the exploitation of the poor. And he spends time teaching and reminding the people of the ancient truths that speak to the coming eternal kingdom that will not end. But the problem, as most of us would recognize very easily, is that before the course of the week is out, they forget about the eternal kingdom and they focus more on temporary political fixes that could make them happy right now. They've lost their concepts of love. And ultimately, Jesus will teach them about love, and it's best captured by this scene, I think, that we have here in Mark chapter 14. It correlates well with the Gospel of John and John chapter 12. There's some details from there that help bring some life to this as well that we'll borrow from in John chapter 12. And this scene takes place in really an unlikely location. But in it, we learn a lot about love. Now, we've talked a little bit about love in different ways. And the Bible uses, we use this one word, love. But the Bible uses many different words that we translate as in our English word love, and that can probably be a little bit of add a little bit of confusion for us. We often, the Bible talks about a brotherly kind of love. It talks about the passionate kind of love, or the word we get from erotic kind of love is eros, and brotherly love is a word phileo. There's a word that the Bible uses to talk about an impulsive kind of love. There's a word that the Bible uses to talk about a compassionate kind of love. But the word that is most often translated as love, as it relates to the life and the work of Jesus Christ, and then subsequently the way in which we ought to interact with others, is a word specifically called agape love. It's the sacrificial love of God. It's the laying down of a life for the sake of others. The passage that Angela read earlier defines that very well. And that's the kind of love that Jesus wants people to understand. Because we seem to gravitate, understand, fix ourselves only on that which brings us benefit when we talk about love. This kind of love, Jesus kind of love, this agape kind of love, is a love that gives itself for the sake, for the benefit of others. It's an inconvenient kind of love. It's a sacrificial kind of love. It's a costly kind of love. And so in this time, just days before Jesus is going to go to the cross, this encounter helps to summarize some different views on love, and it magnifies, I think, I guess you'll decide that, Jesus' perspective on love. It says the Pharisees in the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not during the feast, or the people may riot. We see first here a hypocritical kind of love. The irony here is that it's the Passover feast is coming. And if you remember back from when we looked at Exodus, the Passover is when Moses told the people to take a blood of a lamb and to wipe it on the doorposts of your homes. And so when the Spirit of God would come, they would protect your home and the life of your child would not be lost. And they're going to celebrate that. They're going to commemorate that. And yet in the midst of all of that, the most religious people in the place, their hearts and their minds are only filled with contempt for Jesus. They want to kill him. That's all they can think about. We got to get this guy out of here. It's a hypocritical kind of love. But they can't just do it yet. And you think they would have had enough. If he's just going to go to the house of Simon the leper, you think that'd be enough for them to say, hey, look at this guy. Look at who he's eating with. But they can't, because you see, if you turn back in Mark chapter 12, they tried to trap him. They've tried a series of things to try to trap him. In Mark chapter 12, they bring Jesus this coin. And they say, Jesus, look at that coin. Should people pay taxes? And Jesus says, whose face is on the coin? Whose face is on the coin? They say, well, it's Caesar's. And Jesus answers them this way. Yeah, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. His face is on the coin. He owns the money. He wants tax. Let's pay him tax. That's fine. But then he says this. Give to God what is God's. And the question that's left in their mind, they couldn't do anything with that. The question that's left then in their mind is, whose image, upon whom is God's image? That's the question that they were left with. And for you and I and people who understand, and the people, certainly the people that were gathered around there, they know this, that every life is the life created in the image of God. And those upon whom the image of God is pressed then ought to give themselves back to God. And so because even though that Jesus is eating in the home of Simon the leper, they recognize they can't just arrest him or accuse him there, because every life, according to their assent just a little while ago, every life has value. And so they would be seen for what they truly are, having a hypocritical kind of love. They wanted to be popular, and they would do anything to keep it. And it says, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. And if you compare that hypocritical kind of love to this genuine, generous love displayed first by Simon the leper. Everyone calls him that. Simon the leper. Can you imagine going around your days with that? But based on the fact that he has a home and they're in the town of Bethany, it's likely that this leprosy is something that he's already dealt with, something that he's already come through in his past. However, what it also tells us is that in the eyes of the community, they can't let it go. They won't let him escape his past. People define him based on who he was, not on who he is. Even though it's likely that he is the man who Jesus healed his leprosy in Mark chapter 1. And now this is his opportunity in some simple way. He can't have much, but he says, Jesus, come to my house. And Jesus does. And he says, let me give you some dinner. And how meager it must have been and how simple of home it must have been in. And yet he gives all that he can. And then comes this woman. In the Gospel of John, we know her as Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. It's the same Mary who is depicted as the one who sits at Jesus' feet and listens carefully and is commended by Jesus for the way that she pays attention to his words. And she breaks this jar, this expensive perfume, over Jesus, and she begins to wipe him, anoint him with it. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. And so it switches back, and there's this calculating, limiting kind of love, a love with limits. I will only love you so far. It's similar to the first hypocritical kind of love, but it cuts into another area, one of protection. The way in which we view our finances, the way in which we view others, and the way in which we view our resources, and the reaction by those gathered in the house that day tells us a lot, that they have a love with limits. Opposite to the generous kind of love displayed by Simon, opposite to this generous, sacrificial kind of love that is being displayed by Mary. And they are being led in their indignation by the disciples. And of those of the disciples, they are being led by Judas. And if you flip over to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12, I want you to see this. Not only is Mary breaking this perfume over Jesus and wiping him with it, but let's not forget that she's a woman and he's a man, and this idea of anointing has taken place as one man to another over the course of time, and you can read about that through the Old Testament. But in this case, it says in John chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages.'" He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus, hearing all of this and seeing all of this, then gives definition or highlights, separates just what a sacrificial kind of love looks like, agape kind of love. And he speaks into this rising tumult of vexing words that seeks to condemn this woman for her actions. And with his first three words, I think he silences the room in a hurry. "Leave her alone." He gives voice to one who in that community, in that society, would have no voice. "Leave her alone. She has demonstrated a beautiful kind of love because she understands the big picture." And when those first three words, and no doubt the aroma of that perfume, has filled the room, it's as though he's saying, "She has heard me in the many times that I've talked about it, particularly recently, that I must suffer. I have to die. Her actions are necessary because, see, she views me as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the chosen one of God. She is preparing me for my burial." Why can't I say that word, right? "I'm going to die, and you either don't believe me or you're not courageous enough to act on it. Leave her alone because she believes me and she demonstrates the courage to act on it. She's not concerned about her lower story struggles. She's exchanged it for an upper story view. And just as we recognize with the sacrificial offer of love that Jesus gives to us, there is a tragic side to love. There's a freedom to respond to love, and not everybody chooses it, and sadly Judas doesn't. And as we just read about there and is cemented for us here, it says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. And so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Judas understood love, but a selfish kind of love. A love where he sought to gain. How could he benefit? Enough of this talk about generosity and sacrifice. What about me? What's in it for me? He can't handle it anymore. And despite the company that he has kept over the course of these 3 years, he chooses against agape love and chooses his own selfish love. And so a question for our lives, a question for my life is this, and this should chase us constantly, I think. See, Judas had a secret sin. This wasn't just all of a sudden he had this idea. Judas had this thing that was going on inside of him where he was in the regular habit of taking money for himself that didn't belong to him. And so when the opportunity came to profit all the more, he gave in to that so seemingly so easily. And yet he was conditioned. He was readied for that. And so the question for us in our lives is, as we consider Judas and his life of secret sin that gave Satan an opening to control his thoughts and actions, as we consider our lives, are there sins, or are there secret sins, or are there habits that we know are opposed to God, that God is not happy with, yet we try to rationalize and keep away from him, pretend that he can't see them, that we need to confess to God? Are there things that we need to confess to God and then to seek accountability from others so that we might live a life that honors God? Because as we talked about at the beginning, what Jesus most desires is for us to understand the things that we face in this world, our conflicting ideas of love, from an upper story perspective. In the upper story, the only remedy for sin is the love of God. That's what Jesus came to give. Jesus didn't come to establish more programs. He didn't say we need more education. You need to work your way around this a little bit. Jesus isolated it very clearly for us. He says the problem is sin, and the only remedy for sin is the love of God. That's what Jesus came to demonstrate for us. As we talked about last week, yes, Jesus is a great teacher, but ultimately, he's a savior, he's a redeemer, he's a restorer, and he desires to do that in our lives. That's what life is like from the upper story. Yes, sometimes it seems that the lower story can be squeezing that out of us. The love of God displayed through the sinless earthly life, the cruel death, and the powerful resurrection for Jesus compels us to respond. Hopefully, according to the heart of God, that we respond in a like manner with generosity, the deep love for the sake of others. And Jesus himself says this story is so important to be shared, that it needs to be shared, because it reflects everything there is to know about the gospel, about the good news of who God is. So what is this sacrificial love? What does this agape kind of love look like for us? I think we can understand that it reveals God's heart, but I think it looks like a number of different factors in its brokenness for us. It's tangible. It's tangible. It's not a sentiment. Simon offers his house. And if you read back a page, it talks about the widow, her offering, giving all that she has. Simon offers all that he has. Mary offers something that's worth a year's wages. Now calculate that out in our economy. What is worth a year's wages to us, and would we give that in the love of Christ for the sake of others? God didn't just think well of us. He didn't just wish that we would get ourselves out of our weakness and our struggles. He did something about it. He demonstrated, he fulfilled, he revealed, he manifested, he lived it out. He incarnated himself in real time. He put action into his words of promise. His love is also generous. In sending Jesus to earth, God didn't hold back. He gave his best. He gave his only son for our sake. It's sacrificial. It was tangible, it was generous, and it was sacrificial. The sending of Jesus was ultimately sacrificial. He gave up all the splendor of heaven to come and fulfill and love so that we too might understand the nature of God's love. It's initiating. He took the initiative. He went first. He didn't wait for us to be ready. He doesn't wait for us to be ready. He doesn't wait for us to try to clean ourselves up, to make ourselves acceptable to him. He has taken the initiative to demonstrate the depth of his love and then give us the opportunity to respond to that. And ultimately, his love is forgiving. It's forgiving. Through his love, he fulfills God's requirements. God's demand for a payment for the punishment for sin. And he takes that upon his life. And it compels him. It drives him toward his death. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. Because he wanted to demonstrate the depth of his love for us. And because of his forgiveness, we, by virtue of our faith in him, are then afforded the capacity to forgive others in just the same way. Sin required a punishment in order for people to be restored in their relationship to God. And Jesus pays that on our behalf. He satisfies God's justice through his death on the cross. One of the things that has stood out as I've heard people's feedback as we've gone through much of the Bible over the course of these last number of weeks and months is the recognition of just how patient God's love is for us. And that's really surprised people as they understand that, how he deals with people and circumstances throughout the course of history, that God is indeed patient. His love is very patient. It's not demanding at all. He lays it out. He's always very clear. He's always very consistent. But he demonstrates lots of patience before he acts on it. And I think what we often forget is, in the midst of all of this, probably the biggest thing for me is, as I think about the love of God, is that it is relational. It is not it's not distant. It's personal. It reflects the character of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're relational. And his love towards us is relational. And the way we love to demonstrate that kind of love, that sacrificial kind of love towards others, needs to be relational, needs to be personal. Love is not a flowery, fluttery, fleeting kind of feeling. Don't try saying that too quickly. Love is the courage to choose to act selflessly for the benefit of others, regardless of what they have done. You don't love because people deserve it. you love out of gratitude for God's love first for you, so that people will likewise respond not to you, but to God. You love because that's the way God loved you. And if you still have your Bibles open, would you turn to the book of 1 John? That's almost near the end of the Bible. Revelation's the last book of the Bible. If you just go back, there's three short books written by John the disciple. And in the book of 1 John, he kind of brings all this together. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Dear friends," in verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves," and remember when we read this word love, we're talking about this agape love, this sacrificial love, this abundant, generous love, this tangible love, this relational love, this forgiving, restoring kind of love. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God, the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother." We don't necessarily nor primarily need more social programs to fix the ailments of this world. They can be beneficial. Hear me out on that. We don't necessarily or primarily need more education to fix the ailments of this world. We don't necessarily or primarily need more accommodation or tolerance to fix the ailments of this world. It may seem trite and a little bit sing-songy to say to you that all we really need is love. The love of God, the sacrificial, generous, tangible, restoring, relational love of God to address the sin in this world. The rise in availability of all these other things only masks or veils the reality of what's actually destroying people's images of themselves, their relationships with others, their relationship to our world, and ultimately their relationship with God. And that problem is sin. Sin is the problem that needs to be dealt with. And in this room, in Simon's house on that day, where we read about in Mark chapter 14, it might have been only Simon and Mary and Jesus who truly understood it. But now you have entered into that story. How has your understanding of love changed as a result of being around that table with them in that day? What will you do differently as a result of understanding love from Jesus' perspective? Let's pray. four-letter word that we use so tritely, it seems, that means so much to you, our God. Thank you for helping us to understand that just even maybe a little bit more today. God, there's so much to wrap our heads around. I pray, Father, that your truth would find deep ground in the hearts of those who hear it. I pray, Father, that you would bring change according to your Spirit, because we all fail when it comes to love. We're all guilty of desiring self-love, of loving only that which makes us happy. Forgive us for that. You have placed us in a world where people are in desperate need of love, where people have such a poor image of themselves, they don't even realize just how much you love them. We pray, Father, that you would grant them the capacity to recognize the depth of your love for them. Would you restore them? Father, would they embrace the life and the love that you have offered to them through Jesus Christ our Lord? And would you use those of us, Father, who have professed that love in our past, whether that's recent or it's in years gone by, would you renew it? Would you invigorate that so that we might demonstrate that love to those who need it most? Thank you, God. Thank you for your patience with us and the abundance of love poured out towards us. May we walk in your story, in the reflection of the love that you give. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.